you're here in person or watching online, I'm Pastor Matt, and it's great to be back with you. At the beginning of the summer, started this series called Jesus in the Old Testament. And if you're new to the Bible or even just new to the series, you might be wondering, what is this about? Well, when you open up your Bible, really, Jesus physically shows up just really in the last third of the Bible. And as Christians, that means Jesus followers, we typically turn to the last third of the Bible to listen to the teachings of Jesus and to follow him. And the first two-thirds doesn't get as much attention typically. But what's interesting is that in the time that Jesus lived here on earth, he did point towards the Old Testament. And he said that the Old Testament not just pointed towards him, but he said that it was about him, which is really, really interesting. It's a new way to be able to read the Old Testament when you're looking for Jesus in the middle of it. And so for the first several weeks we're going through, we went right to the beginning, we went right to Genesis, and we've been walking through different stories in Genesis that point us towards Jesus. Now we're going to be jumping into Exodus, the second book of the Old Testament, seeing Jesus in Exodus. Before we do that, though, just to kind of give us a little quick overview or recap, we're just going to play a quick 2-minute video to be able to kind of catch us up to the story here.
The book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible, and it picks up the storyline from the previous book, Genesis, which ended with Abraham's grandson, Jacob, leading his large family of 70 people down to Egypt. Now, Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, had been elevated to second in command over Egypt, and he had saved his whole family in a famine. And so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, offered the family to come live there as a safe haven. And so eventually Jacob dies there in Egypt, and Joseph and all his brothers do too. About 400 years pass, and the story of the Exodus begins. Now, that name refers to the event that takes place in the first half of the book, Israel's exodus from Egypt. But the book has a second half that takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. In this video, we'll just focus on the first half, where centuries have passed, and the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied, and they filled the land. Now, this line is a deliberate echo back to the blessing that God gave all humanity back in the Garden of Eden. And it reminds us of the big biblical story so far. Humanity forfeited God's blessing through sin and rebellion, and so God chose Abraham's family as the vehicle through which he would restore his blessing to all the world. But the new Pharaoh does not view Israel as a blessing. He actually thinks this growing Israelite immigrant group is a threat to his power. And so just as in Genesis, humanity rebels against God's blessing, so here, Pharaoh attempts to destroy the source of God's blessing, the Israelites. He brutally enslaves them in forced labor, and then he orders that all the Israelite boys be drowned in the Nile River. Now, Pharaoh, he is the worst character in the Bible so far. His kingdom epitomizes humanity's rebellion against God. Pharaoh has so redefined good and evil according to his own interests that even the murder of innocent children has become good to him. And so Egypt has become worse than Babylon from the book of Genesis. And so now Israel cries out for help against this new Babylon, and God responds.
So that really gives us a lot. I mean, in 2 minutes, hopefully you were able to pay attention, because there was a lot there, and it gives us a lot. The book of Exodus is a continual narrative after Genesis, and it tracks with us the people of Israel, the sons of Jacob, and what happens to them after Joseph dies, and to a certain degree, forgotten about. It's more than a narrative, though. If you can look at Genesis or Exodus and read it through different eyes, it's symbolic. There's a lot of symbols there, and there's a lot of emblems there. In fact, the story of the Exodus, of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, in many ways, symbols the message and the ministry of Jesus and what he's going to bring, not just the people of Israel, but to all of humanity, to you and me, even in the 21st century. In this story that we just saw, we see one of the main characters is Pharaoh. And if we look at things in a symbolic way, I'm just going to give you like a really, really quick insight into this, is that Pharaoh can be a symbol of Satan in many ways within this story. Egypt, the nation of Egypt in this story, can be a symbol of the nations and the cultures of this world that are opposed to God and the things of God. And then we have this situation that Israel is in slavery, that in many ways is a symbol of not just the slavery of the Egyptians, but of all of humanity's slavery to sin. And if you can look at the story through those eyes, this whole story takes on a different shape. And so here we have the people of Israel, that God has blessed them. They've done exactly what God talks about right at the beginning of Genesis, which is be fruitful and multiply. And they've multiplied and they've grown. In fact, they have become powerful. They've become blessed. They've become rich. So much so that Pharaoh has gotten nervous, because this is a different people group, a different ethnic group, and he's worried, are these people going to take over? Are they going to take up arms? Are they going to create an army? And will they become the rulers of Egypt? And he has to do something about it. And this is where we hit Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 15. It says, "Then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave this order to the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah." Now, I'm probably pronouncing those absolutely wrong. But stick with me on this. "When you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If the baby is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live." But because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's orders. They allowed the boys to live too. What's interesting about this story is that the writer of Exodus doesn't just mention these midwives. He actually gives them names. Now, if you've read this story many times before, these are two names that you tend to gloss over, right? And you hit the more important names. You're hitting Moses, and you hit Aaron and Pharaoh and the different leaders of the people of Israel. But here are two women that were so important to the story that they're named by name. And these, in many ways, in our story today, these are the heroes of the story. It's these two women that we know almost nothing about. All we know is that they had jobs, that they were midwives. But they're named here, and they're the heroes of the story. They're caught in a really, really difficult situation. They're caught between what they know is right. They're caught between what God has revealed to them is what is right and true and healthy and just, which is helping women give birth to babies and protecting those babies so they can grow up and be who God has called them to be. But they're caught in a rock and a hard place because the ruler of the land, Pharaoh, the one who controls everything and who's basically creating the dominant culture of the day, saying, no, this is what you must do. This is what you have to do. And in this story, these women end up having to make a choice, and they choose against the pressure. They choose against even, they end up putting their own lives on the line in disobeying Pharaoh, disobeying what they're being told to do. They put their lives on the line. Maybe Pharaoh's gonna kill us, but this talks about the fear of God, their respect for God, who God is, that God is greater than Pharaoh. Pharaoh, in fact, you know, the pharaohs of Egypt, they raised themselves up to be as a god. They were seen as gods, God on earth. And so whatever Pharaoh said was the commands of God, and these women are able to look at the situation and say, no, you think you are God and you think that you are in control, but there's someone greater that you do not see that we're going to have to listen to and obey. It's interesting when you look at this story. One of the things that struck me this week is that when these women are trying to figure out what is right or what is wrong, where are they getting their sense of what right and wrong? For many of us in the 21st century who are Christians, we typically say, well, we know what is right or wrong based upon what the Bible says. We look to the Bible, believing it is the Word of God instructing us. These women had nothing of the sort. They had no Bible. In fact, it hadn't been written yet. Even the story of Genesis and Exodus hadn't been written yet. So where are these women getting this from? Sit back in their time. They're living in an oral culture. And the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are being told from generation to generation to generation. Potentially the stories of Genesis and Adam and Eve are being told from generation to generation. And they're hearing about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're hearing about this idea that God had promised to bless them. There was this covenant, this promise that God made with them that he was going to bless them, that they were going to be fruitful, and they were going to multiply. And this is what these women have to go off of. They don't have a Bible, but they have the stories. They have the understanding of this God. There's a lot, when we read this story, there's a lot for us to relate to in the 21st century. This happened thousands of years ago, but there's a lot there for us as well. Asking us questions like, who are we listening to? Who are we listening to in the 21st century? Who are we following? Who are we obeying? We don't have a Pharaoh, necessarily. But doesn't it seem at times like the dominant culture that we live in today feels a little bit like a Pharaoh to us? Telling us what we must do, telling us what we must believe. In fact, we live in a time and culture today that we're being told, this is what you must believe. This is what we live what is supposed to be a democracy, where we're supposed to respect other people's beliefs and religions and ways of living, but more and more our culture is becoming a little bit more like Pharaoh, telling us, no, it's not okay to believe that. It's not okay to think that way. You must think and believe and act this way. And we're in a situation sometimes like these two women, just having to decide, who am I going to listen to? Who am I going to obey? Who am I going to shape my world view around? The pressures of the culture around me, or what God has revealed to us? And it's hard. When I look at this story, what came to my mind this week is what the nation of China is dealing with today. In 1979, the communist leaders of China looked at their nation, and even in 1979 as the most populous nation in the world, and they worried that they were growing too big, and they worried that it was going to stunt their economic growth. And so they put a law in place in 1979 that every family, they really had to apply to be able to have children, and then every family could only have one. And it seemed wise in the eyes of men. You know, it's interesting. Our ideas, oftentimes, they look and they seem really wise. And the decades have passed, and the decades have passed. And now China is looking on the decisions that they've made, and they've realized the mistakes that they've made. Many years ago, I lived in China, and me and my wife, we had little kids. In fact, we had three kids. And we're living in a nation where everybody can only have one, and we had three. And they would look at us, and they would go, how in the world can you take care of three children? And they said to us, you don't even have your parents here to help you. Because they would have one kid, and then they'd have grandparents on the mother's side, and they'd have grandparents on the father's side. And so they had all these caregivers. Here we are with three kids in China, and there's no grandparents around us. And they looked at us in awe. I can't understand how you're able to do this. But we lived in this small, I can't believe I just said small, small land-wise, but there was a lot of people. It was one square block that literally housed hundreds of thousands of people. So we lived in an apartment building that went up about 20 floors, and it was just apartment building after apartment building after apartment building that went up 20 floors. And in this community, it was one square block that we lived in, and it had more people than all of Kamloops. Try and think about that. And so we had our own walking streets, and we had our own stores, and at night people would come out, and they'd take their babies out at night. They'd been working during the day, and they'd go out in the walking streets in the cool of the evening, and they'd have their babies, and we'd take our kids out too, and we'd interact, and our kids would play with their kids. And as time goes on, you start noticing, man, there's a lot of boys here, not very many girls. There was a lot of baby boys and almost no baby girls. What was going on? In a nation and culture where they said, we are going to do what we think is right and control the population. Abortion was rampant, and people would test, they would find out whether they had a boy or they had a girl. And if they had a girl, if they're pregnant with a girl, they would abort that baby. Because in a nation where they valued boys over girls, see, the leaders didn't take that into consideration when they put this law into pass. In that they were trying to be very modern in that decision-making, but with a people group that was still very ancient, that valued boys over girls, and so they aborted all their baby girls. And now you're dealing with a nation today where there's two men for every woman, and they're trying to figure out how to deal with this. In fact, there's some pressure within the government today to institute a form of polygamy where one woman can marry multiple men because there isn't enough women to go around for them to get married. And now they're looking at the situation and they're realizing that their population is aging and they don't have there's not enough of a new generation to step in the gap and take up those working positions for the aging older generation. And so they've changed their laws and they're like, okay, now everybody can have two kids now. Everybody can have two kids now. But they're in a tough situation. We continue the story, Exodus 1, verse 18, and it says this: So the king of Egypt called for the midwives. Why have you done this? He demanded. Why have you allowed the boys to live? The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. The midwives replied, they are more vigorous and have their babies so quickly that we cannot get there in time. Interesting excuse, eh? We could have a conversation here about when is it right to lie, but I'm going to skip over that today. So God was good to the midwives, and the Israelites continued to multiply, growing more and more powerful. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all of his people, throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River, but you may let the girls live. This decision that was made by Pharaoh, in reality for him, and when he looked at the nation of Egypt, was prudent. It was prudent. It made sense. These children were unwanted and they were unneeded and they were just going to create a problem. You know, in Pharaoh's eyes, he could do what he wanted because as king and lord of the land, he was king over these babies. They were, whether they lived or died was his decision to make. And so he was able to make this decision based upon what was best for him. It was his country, it was his land, and these are his people, and he can make that decision because it's his. And he didn't need to answer to anybody. This is a really sensitive subject, you guys, within our culture today. But when it comes to our modern-day thoughts and beliefs, I think we oftentimes line up a little bit more with Pharaoh than we do with God. We see ourselves as Lord and King, and we see ourselves not having to answer to anybody. When we look at our bodies, we say, "This is my body." Women, you can say, "This is my body, and it's my decision what to do with it." But when we look at the story, we look at the narrative of Exodus, and even what God has revealed to us as Christians, we actually say, "It's not my body, it's God's." And no matter what culture says, I'm going to kneel my body and my posture before God and say, "God, it is yours. So, Lord, what is it that you've asked me to do with this body? Not what I want to do, Lord, but what is it that you want me to do?" And that is hard. Another thing that this story points us towards is this aspect, and it goes all the way to the beginning of Genesis, is this aspect that humanity is not a curse. What do I mean by that? Pharaoh looked upon the nation of Israel, and as they grew and as they became more populous, and he looked at them and he said, "They are a curse. I need to do something about it. I need to have some sort of population control." And there's something within our culture today, and you see this in movies. If you watch movies that are kind of geared towards like the end of the world and the end of humanity and the way environments are going and stuff like that, it points towards this fact that humanity is a curse upon the earth. And we need to do something about it to restore nature. And it runs contrary to the message that we read at the beginning of the book of the Bible in Genesis, where God creates humanity actually as the pinnacle of creation. And he looked upon it and he said, "This is good." And then he looked at Adam and Eve and said, "I want you to be fruitful and I want you to multiply." Now we have issues today with our planet. We have environmental issues. God called humanity to oversee all of creation. And he said, "Take care of it for me." And sometimes we haven't done a very good job of taking care of the creation that God has given us. That is for sure. But when we look upon humanity throughout the earth, the last thing that God will say is that this is a curse upon the planet, and that we have to do something to limit the population. That is anti-God. It's not the message of the Bible. So, what's interesting about this story, moving on from that, is that these two women end up obeying God, and there was a blessing that was poured out upon them and upon the nation of Israel as they obeyed God. There is a connection between obedience and blessing. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, it says this: "About this time, a man and woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw that he was a special baby and kept him hidden for 3 months." Isn't this every parent? I found this so interesting. When we give birth, when we have children, we look upon them and, man, they're special. There's not one baby that is born on this planet, no matter what the situation they're born into, that when they're born, you look upon them and say, "Man, they're special. That is a work of God." "But when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. The baby's sister then stood at a distance, watching to see what would happen to him." see this story playing out. This woman gives birth to this baby boy. There's no way she's going to allow the Pharaoh to take this baby boy and kill him and throw him in the Nile River. She keeps him hidden. She does whatever she can to save the life of this baby boy. And then as he gets older, she's like, I don't know what else to do. He's starting to crawl. He's starting to become even noisier than what he is. I can't, like, just keep him hidden in my little hut anymore. What am I going to do with this baby? And she comes up with an idea, and she makes a basket, a tabah. In Hebrew, do you know where this word basket comes from, tabah? It's the same word that we use or was used in Genesis for Noah and the ark. Noah and the basket. So what this story should actually say is that she no longer could hide him, and she got an ark made of papyrus reeds. She made an ark for him, and she put him in the water, and that ark saved him. Don't you see the connection there? Destruction is coming upon the earth, and God speaks to Noah and says, I want you to build an ark. It's going to save you and your family. Destruction is coming to Moses. And God says to his mom, build an ark to save this child from the destruction of water. It's too, I shouldn't really go dive into this, but it's just so cool. Throughout the Bible, there's this aspect of water and the destruction of water. And water oftentimes represents evil and chaos and destruction. Not always, but there's this theme through the Bible. If you go all the way back to Genesis, this idea of water and the chaos of water, and then you go all the way to Revelation. Sorry, I'm going off on a tangent here. But this is like really cool. If you go all the way to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, when there's this new heaven and a new earth, and it says there is no sea. Sometimes we read that and we go, what are they talking about? There is no sea. And some of us are like, I love the beach. Why would God take away the sea? But the writer of Revelation is hinting towards all this stuff, towards this ancient Near Eastern culture where the sea represented chaos and destruction. And God says, there's no more sea. There's no more chaos. There's no more destruction. Okay, I'm gonna stop that. I'm going to continue with this story. In this story, this is where the Jesus part comes in. And it's amazing. If you know the story of Jesus and his birth, there's so much of this story that is like that, where Moses is a type of Jesus. Remember the story of Jesus? He's born, and there's another king. His name's King Herod, who finds out about this birth, and it's threatening his power. Just like the birth of these baby boys is threatening the power of Pharaoh. And Herod says, I have to do something about it. I know it's in Bethlehem. I don't know which baby it is. So I'm just going to send my army into Bethlehem, and they're going to like take out all the baby boys. From toddlers down to babies. We're just going to take them all out and kill them all. And in the story of Jesus, he saved miraculously. He saved miraculously as Joseph and Mary receive a message from an angel, and they take him down to Egypt. And in this story, it's a very, very similar. There's a huge connection there. The Savior of Egypt, who's going to be Moses, is going to be destroyed, but he's saved by an ark. The one sent to free Israel from slavery. So Moses is ultimately found by Pharaoh's daughter, which is like crazy, and Pharaoh's daughter takes him into her home and raises him as his own. So the Savior who is going to come and rescue Israel is actually brought into Pharaoh's household, and he's raised as royalty. He's raised like a prince of Egypt, if you've watched the movie. And he knows that he's a Hebrew, though, because the story continues. And one day he sees a Hebrew beating, or I mean an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, and he steps in. He wants to do something about it, and he's a prince of Egypt, and he should be able to do something about it, and he kills the Egyptian. And the Pharaoh finds out about that and is going to kill, and he escapes into the desert. See the connection there? Jesus escapes into the desert. Moses escapes into the desert. A little bit different circumstances. So he's out in the desert, and he ends up living with Midianites, and he marries a woman and has kids, and he's a shepherd for decades. He goes from being a prince of Egypt to just being a lowly shepherd out in the desert. And we read the scripture earlier, Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, where Moses ends up having an encounter with God, where God reveals himself to him in a burning bush. And he says, Moses, I'm sending you. You're going to free my people out of slavery. And you know what Moses' reply is? His reply is, who am I? Who am I? Who am I? You know what God's answer to Moses is? God doesn't have a conversation with Moses where he says, Moses is like, who am I to be able to do this? And God doesn't jump in. He says, Moses, you're a good guy. Moses, you're talented. Moses, you have so many gifts. Moses, you can do it, Moses. You can do it. You have what is needed. I've given you everything that you need. You're a good guy. You're talented. But I stutter, God. No, Moses, we'll fix your stuttering. We're going to take you to some therapists, and they're going to fix your stuttering problem. You're going to be okay. It's interesting because the conversation doesn't go that way at all. That is the conversation that I would probably have with my children, because that's where we're at in the 21st century. You can do it. You have the power within you. Moses says, who am I? You know what God says back to him? He says, I will be with you. Who am I, God? God says, this isn't about you. This isn't about your talents. This isn't about what you're good at. This has nothing to do with your stuttering problem. I will be with you. I will be with you. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 says this, years passed, and the king of Egypt died, but the Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. They cried out for help, and their cry rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people of Israel and knew it was time to act. I love that. Years pass by. The people of Israel are calling out to God, would you save us? Would you save us? And God knew it was time to act. You know, there's a story in the New Testament before Jesus shows up, the intertestamental period, where they're underneath the heel of the Roman government before Jesus shows up. And the people of Israel of Jesus' time are calling out to God, would you save us? Do something about it. Rescue us. God, would you rescue us like you did for us out of Egypt? Will you rescue us from the Romans? You can do it again, God. I know you can do it. And it's interesting because God looks down and he says, it's time to act. I'm going to send a rescuer like Moses. He's going to be like Moses, but he's going to be 100% different than Moses. But he's not, because I'm not going to take you away from the Romans. I'm not going to send the Romans away from you. But the way I'm going to save you is from the ultimate thing that's been plaguing you for all of humanity. And that is sin. I'm going to solve the ultimate problem once and for all. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 says this, but Moses protested, If I go to the people of Israel and tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Who am I supposed to tell who has sent me? It's so fascinating. God just says, just tell them the I am. I don't know about you, but I'd be confused at that moment. I'd be like, God, can you like expand on that a little bit? What are you meaning by that, the I am? God simply is. There never has been a time when he did not exist, and there never will be a time where he doesn't exist. He just is. He always has been. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He just has always existed. The I am, there's this idea where he's completely independent. He relies on nothing for his existence, and life is in himself. The I am is this sense of the becoming one. He becomes whatever is lacking in our time of need. What are you lacking in your time of need? What is it that you need? Not is it what that you want. There's a difference. What is it that you need? Because that is who he is, and that is who he's always has been. If we look at the story of the nation of Israel, right from the beginning of Genesis, God's revealing himself to people constantly, and he's revealing himself to them in different ways. So at the end of this verse, he says, tell them Yahweh, the God of your ancestors. They'll get that. And Yahweh is a name that was given that shows up in Genesis like 160 times. It's all through Genesis. So they're aware of this name Yahweh. In fact, it's Moses' own mother, Jochebed, whose name comes from that. Jochebed means Yahweh is my glory. So that's Moses' mother. They knew this name, Yahweh, and we see throughout Genesis this idea of God revealing himself to them in this way. In Genesis chapter 14, God reveals himself to Abraham. That means God Most High. You go to Genesis 17, and he's revealed to Abraham as Almighty God. You go to Genesis 21, and he's revealed as Everlasting God. You go to Genesis 22, and it's the Lord will provide. God even reveals himself to Hagar, one of Abraham's wives, as the God who, you are the God who sees. It's this idea of like, you are the God who sees me. Tell the people of Israel the I am is showing up. Tell the people of Israel that I am has seen you. When Jesus shows up on the scene, there's a lot of controversy as to who he is. There's a lot of controversy as to who he claims to be. Look at John chapter 8, starts in verse 53. Seven times in the book of John, Jesus refers to himself as the I am. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus answered, if I want glory for myself, it doesn't count, but it's my Father who will glorify me. You say he is our God, but you don't even know him. I know him. If I said otherwise, I would be as great a liar as you, but I do know him and obey him. Your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and was glad. The people said, you aren't even 50 years old. How can you say you have seen Abraham? Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." Before Abraham was born, I am. We read that today, and sometimes we miss that. We miss that. But when Jesus said it to those people 2,000 years ago, they knew exactly what he meant. Like, you say you've seen Abraham. You're not even 50 years old. What are you claiming? She's like, man, before Abraham was born, I am. You know that story where Moses encounters God in this burning bush? That was me. That's what he's saying. That was me. You know the God that revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That was me. I was there. You know that story that you go way back to at the beginning of Genesis? Where God speaks the world in existence? Jesus said, that was me. I was there. Jesus is the I am. He's everything that we need. He was there at the beginning. He was there at Moses' time. And he chose to take on human flesh and show up in the flesh and walk among us and reveal himself to us. No longer in a burning bush, but in human flesh. I am. Some main thoughts or thinking points about this story as we kind of wrap up, because there's a lot in there, but just some things to think about is this main point of provision that you see running through this story, where God is providing for Moses. God is providing for these midwives. God is providing for Moses' family. God is providing for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is crying out to God. And it says right in Scripture, God saw that it was time to act. God's provision for us today, that hasn't changed. That God sees you exactly where you're at. God sees us exactly where we're at in 2020 with COVID, and everything, whatever we're dealing with. And no matter what the situation is, that he wants to provide for us, that he is the same God today as he was back then. We see this theme that runs through this idea of obedience, but it's connected to relationship. This idea of obedience, and that when we obey God, that there's a blessing that's connected to it. God isn't saying, I want you to obey me just because I'm a stick in the mud and I just have a certain way of doing things and kind of traditional. So this is my way of doing things. Just do it. Don't ask questions. In fact, we see in the Bible that people, the followers of God, were always asking God questions. God, but what about this? What about that? He was okay with that. But it's God saying, man, there is a blessing that is connected to your obedience. There's a blessing that's connected to that. And it's interesting. One of the things that pops up in the story is this idea of the fear of the Lord. And this is something that we don't sing songs about. We don't really talk about a lot, but there's a theme running all through Scripture, this idea of the fear of the Lord. And sometimes we wrestle with that because when we connect fear, we connect it to being scared. We connect fear to things that are just like scary. But this idea of fear, if you can grab a hold of it, it's this idea of awe and respect. When you have an awe of something, when you have respect of something, there's a healthy fear. Have you ever stood at the top or near the top of a waterfall, a great big waterfall, and you're like, man, that is amazing. That is amazing. And there's an awe about it, but there's a respect that's connected to it. So you're like, if I get too close, amazing waterfall can take my life. I think C.S. Lewis grabbed a hold of this idea really, really well when he wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. If you ever read The Chronicles of Narnia, one of the main characters of this story is this lion. He's a godlike figure in The Chronicles of Narnia named Aslan. And he's this great big lion. And in the story of The Chronicles of Narnia, there's this conversation that Susan and the kids have with these beavers, and they're talking about Aslan. It says, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Because he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He isn't safe, but he's good." And when you have a healthy fear of the God of the universe, you're able to say, "Man, he's good. And I can trust him. And I can obey him. And I can put my life in his hands. But I have an awe and I have a respect towards him." My awe and respect towards God